Each volume was between 500 and 600 pages, with a total of 1,677 pages. There were 190 chapters, which is more than a chapter per verse. Myself and Pierre promise that we won't take that long. But we do understand that Wednesday evenings can be trying, so we try to keep it as refreshing as possible. Just a quick reminder, it says it is likely that the psalm was written over a period of time and later compiled into the chapter that we know it as today. And I believe we'll see some of that. And as we go through the different sections, we'll see evidence of that as well. The psalm is arranged in an acrostic pattern. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. This psalm is broken up into 22 sections, each of 8 verses, and each verse starts with the letter of that particular, of the letter of the alphabet of that particular section. There are 8 basic words used to describe the scriptures. We went through them in a little bit of detail in the first week, but a quick reminder: law, word, judgments, testimonies, commandments, statutes, precepts, and then there's another Hebrew word that is also then translated as word. The psalm glorifies God in his word and tells of the blessings of those that spend time in it. And Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3 starts, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Psalm 119 also starts, "Blessed are the undefiled who are in the way and who walk in the law of the Lord." So there's a theme of blessing that goes through as we read these psalms, particularly in this Psalm 119. And as Pierre started off last week, I love that we used the word, he spoke about the excellence of the word. And it just got to me thinking a little bit about that word excellence, because I think we use it quite often as a very blasé word, or that was excellent, or hey dude, excellent. But it speaks of extremely good or outstanding. In fact, there's some synonyms that, not buns, that would work a little bit better. But they are superb, outstanding, magnificent, of the highest quality, of the highest standard. Now, if it's the highest, nothing can be higher than that. Exceptional, marvelous, wonderful, sublime, perfect, matchless, superlative and splendid. And so that is what the word of God is. It's all these things. It is an excellent thing in our lives. So starting at verse 65. I'm trusting that my eyes are going to work tonight. Verse 65. "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." So here he's saying that the Lord has dealt well with him. This is a recognition that the Lord has or is working in his life. He's drawing from past experiences. And it's important that we remember the times where the Lord has worked, where we've called out in despair, or even when we've brought something small to him in any time of need, and he has come through in those circumstances. It is good to remember those things, because our faith and trust in him is built on those experiences. So the more often we remember, the more often we will be inclined to go to the Lord first rather than trying to do things in our own strength. When we spend time in God's word and he speaks to us through it, it will again encourage us to go to the time, go to the word in times of trouble and in need for refreshment. And just a very, very quick overview of something that had happened in our lives a few years ago, and I need reminding of that because it was such a massive encouragement to us at the time. There was something going on. We needed a rather large, in our circumstances, impossible pot of money with a relatively short period of time. And through that process, one of the scriptures the Lord gave me was Isaiah 43:19, and it said, "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know of it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." And at that time, that was exactly the encouragement that I needed, because I couldn't see the wood for the trees. And that was an encouragement to me. And even just going through this in preparation for this, that was a reminder again. And so I think it is important that we are reminded of these things, because it does, it builds our faith. Verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. By asking the Lord to teach him, he is showing a willingness to be taught. He is willing to submit himself under God's authority. This comes from an understanding of who he is submitting to and a belief and trust in who he is submitting to. I think a very common example we can use in South Africa is we understand that we have a government, they are over us, and we are willing to submit to them. However, when they consistently do things that would appear to be not in the interest of the citizens of this country, the question then is, do we want to submit to them? For us as Christians, we when we understand in our human sense, we don't understand how they can be in power. Yet when we understand that the Lord has allowed them to be in that place, that position of power, then we are more willing to submit to them. You know, and it's the same thing with the Lord. So understanding who God is makes it easy to submit and want to be taught by him. Psalm 143 verse 10 says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So in this verse, the psalmist is saying two things. First, he was afflicted, and B, he went astray. So this is a reminder of, no matter how uncomfortable it may be, that we need to embrace affliction and remember that God uses these situations to grow us. Sometimes that affliction may be of our own making, in other words, by making stupid decisions. It may be as a result of other people doing things or you know, their actions in our lives. Or as we read in the book of Job, it could be a direct attack from the enemy. In all these situations, we must realize that the Lord has allowed it. And while we may not understand it at the time, he is working something through it. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. In the psalmist's case, before he was afflicted, he had gone astray, and he recognizes that. He doesn't elaborate on what happened. He doesn't why he went astray, how he went astray, and he doesn't elaborate on his affliction either. But the result is that the Lord worked it out for the good, and now he keeps the Lord's word. Instead of blaming God or questioning his sovereignty, he allowed him to be drawn back to God and to trust in him. The commentator Trapp said, as the scourging and beating of a garment with a stick beateth out the moths and dust, so do afflictions, corruptions from the heart. And in Jeremiah 31, 18 to 19, it says, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised. Like an untrained bull, restore me, and I will return. For you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning, I repented. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. And Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 11, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Verse 68, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Here is a declaration by the psalmist of God's goodness and the fact that he does good things. It can be linked back to the previous verse that in despite of the afflictions that he endured, he knew that God is good and he wanted to be taught by God, the author of the statutes. Joshua 23:14 says, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which your Lord God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. And James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. However, despite this understanding of God's goodness, there's also a realization that for him to learn God's ways, he may well have to suffer affliction again. As I mentioned last time, I've come to love Spurgeon's quotes. I love the slightly older English as well, so I have a few more this evening. And this is one of them. There's a subject for a song even in the judgments of God towards us. For first, the trial is not so heavy as it might have been. Next, the trouble is not so severe as we deserve to have borne, and our affliction is not so crushing as the burdens which others have to carry. Verses 69 to 70. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. Again, he indicates that prideful people have slandered him. We heard about that in verses past. But despite this, he is determined to keep the Lord's precepts with his whole heart. Again, it's not a half-hearted thing. He wants to do it with his whole heart. He likens their hearts to grease. Now, whether we think of the type of grease that we might cook with, those of you that in this 21st health-conscious time might still cook with fat grease, duck grease, or goose grease, or lard. Or we think about the type of grease that is used on a motor car. It is thick and it is sludgy. Even sick blood can become very thick and gooey. And this can bring a heaviness to the heart. Pride brings heaviness and selfishness. Jeremiah 5 verse 28 says, they have grown fat, they are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy they do not defend. So his heart, in contrast, is delighted with God's law, which means to take, so to be delighted is to take great pleasure, to glory or to revel in. When we are delighted in God's word, it will bring a lightness to our hearts and to the way we view the world around us and other people's lives. Verse 71, 72. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. So here again, as we learned before, when things are repeated in a certain way, it's done to bring in some emphasis and to reinforce. And here he's reinforcing the fact that he was afflicted. And this may have been in part due to the slander that he had endured. But he recognizes the fact that it was good for him to endure it so that he would learn God's statutes. We have seen before that while it's possible to learn in times of plenty, we tend to learn more in times of famine. And again, Spurgeon said about this, often our trials act as a thorn hedge to keep us in the good pasture, but our prosperity is a gap through which we go astray. So as it would appear that the psalmist at some understanding, as he goes on to say, that he sees more value in this than he would. So he'd rather have God's word than material riches. And Proverbs 8, verses 10 to 11 also says, "Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her." This next letter is called the Yod, Y-O-D, Y-O-D-H, a couple of spellings. And it represents the small Hebrew letter that Jesus referred to as a jot in Matthew 5, verse 18, till heaven, where he said, "Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So that's what he was talking about. It's a tiny little portion of the Hebrew alphabet. And so verse 73, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." The psalmist is saying that not only does he recognize God as the creator of the universe, but he also created him, the psalmist. And since God created him, then surely he, God, must know him intimately and therefore know what is good for him. If we have an issue with something, we have something that's broken, not working properly, we tend to go back to the people that manufactured it, who made it. Some of you may be aware at the moment the Boeing Aircraft Corporation is going through some major drama with a couple of planes that had fatal crashes. And so once they had determined that it was not pilot error, that there is a problem with the plane, Boeing are now having to sort that out. Now, when it comes to us, it's always human error because God is never wrong. But the point is where we can still go back. We need to go back to God. We need to go back to his manual for our lives to remedy any problem, including the lack of knowledge or wisdom. Who knows better the creation than the creator? And Psalm 139 says, 13 to 14 says, "For you have formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." And when we lack understanding, we can go to the author of the scriptures and ask him to give us, ask his assistance in that, in understanding the scriptures. As we know very well here at Calvary, James 1 verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Verse 74, "Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word." And Psalm 35 verse 27 says, "Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant." We've said this before a number of times. Our testimonies can be a huge encouragement to other believers. Believe those who fear and revere God. When we've trusted in and have waited on the Lord and he's come through for us, that gives other believers the perseverance to trust as well. This is also true when we look to the Word. There are so many examples of people that have persevered through things, and that is an encouragement to us. Not many of us are trying to think of a word. Not many of us are pioneers in a sense. Many of us, myself definitely included, require evidence that something works before we try it. Even in an emergency type situation. So for example, we're trapped in the wild, there's a bear chasing us, we come to a ravine and there's a flimsy looking log, and that is the only way to escape. Now I certainly want somebody else to cross that log before me to make sure that it's safe. We know that Hebrews 11, 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." I think we would rather see that evidence. We want to see it before we put our faith in it. But this is what the Lord is asking us to do. Have faith in me. And this sometimes does occur in other people's lives. It does, not sometimes, it always. As people are going to the Lord, it happens in their lives. And so not only do these testimonies build our faith, but they also bring glory to God when we understand and believe that it is only him that does the work in our lives. Verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. This is a declaration to and a recognition of God. He knows that God's judgments are right and that he is a faithful God. Even when God allows us to go through afflictions, he has been faithful because he knows what ultimately is good for us and where we need to be stretched to grow. And again, just Hebrews 12, verse 10, for they, speaking of earthly fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but for he, our prophet, speaking of God, he allowed it for our profit that we may be partakers of his holiness. Verses 76 to 77, let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word, to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. And again, here he gets into an attitude of prayer as he asks the Lord that his merciful kindness would be for his comfort. And again, it would appear that he has personally received a promise from the Lord in this regard, as he says, according to your word to your servant. So he's heard the Lord's word. He has that promise to hold on to. In going to the Lord in prayer, he's not only emphasizing his personal relationship with God, but he's also showing the humility in the face of God as he refers himself again, as he has before, as the Lord's servant. He also asks that God be merciful to him, that he might live, not because he is worthy or deserving of it. In Daniel 9, verse 18, it says, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. We read so many stories and accounts in the Old Testament where God appears so angry and vengeful, and yet the truth is far from that. He is merciful and kind, as the psalmist says here. It reminds me, we did the Alpha course many, 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 many years ago. And I have to admit, confess, I remember very little of it. Except I think on the very first evening, there was a lady who says, and these were her words, the Old Testament is a bloodbath from beginning to end. And I think sometimes it can appear that way. He appears to be this angry, vengeful God, and yet he's not like that. We too can take comfort in the fact that he's not, because we know that if he were like that, we'd be toast. It's only by God's grace and mercy that he allows us to be reconciled to himself by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is through his blood that we can have life, not only abundantly here on earth, but we can have eternal life with the Father. And I am going to quote John 3:16, because it is, as always, so appropriate. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the life we desire. Verse 78 to 80. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood. But I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. Those that are prideful should be ashamed, especially when they treat people unfairly or spread lies about others when they are slanderous. Pride shows that there's a lack of humility, which by default means that they aren't ashamed. Pride can blind us to our faults. We get the idea that the psalmist is saying, God, the creator of all things, he's been merciful and kind to me, yet men, God's fallen creatures, they've spread lies about me. And yet he continues to show humility by submitting himself to God and his word. He says again that those who fear God should look to him, the psalmist, and to God's works in his life, that they should know and believe in God's testimonies. Then because he's in God's word and knows the word, he desires to be blameless in light of the instruction so that he would not bring shame to himself. Even when we follow God's words, we may mess up at times. We will mess up at times. But is it the desire of the heart to be blameless, as it was the psalmist's desire? Do we desire to live holy lives in thought and in action? And again, there's that direct contrast of the shame of the proud and possibly them not even caring about anything about it, or him being submissive to the word and not wanting to be ashamed. Spurgeon said regarding the proud, shame is for the proud, for it is a shameful thing to be proud. Shame is not for the holy, for there is nothing in holiness to be ashamed of. We must, however, continue to pray for them, as difficult as it may be. And as I wrote that, that in a way is pride. It's pride in itself, because I don't want to pray for that guy. He's not deserving of the Lord's mercy and kindness and blessing. But Asaph prayed in Psalm 83, verse 16, fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. At some point in our life, most definitely in my life, especially before we came to salvation, we were also full of pride, and I most certainly required prayer. So as we read through this next section, it certainly seems it was written through another, or possibly the same time of affliction. So verses 81 to 82. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? Fainting would indicate a state of weakness like that after a long race. The body's depleted, the legs can't hold you up, the mind is close to deliriousness, you know, and there's a sense of disorientation. The psalmist feels overwhelmed, even in his innermost being, in his soul, and he recognizes his need for and calls to God alone for his salvation, his strength. Again, he places all his hope in God's word. And when we read but, we spoke about this a few months ago, when you read but, everything to the left of it disappears. So, you know, he's fainting, but he trusts in the Lord's word. Hope also infers a patience, as in, well, we hope for this or that, but we don't know when it will happen. We need to be patient before it happens. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. In our desperate times, we can turn to the word too, and be reminded that Jesus is our all in all. And because of that, we can say, as it appears in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 to 9, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And he goes on to say that his eyes are failing from searching the scriptures, which indicates that he dedicated much time to it. He was diligent in it. And while he was searching, he was asking for comfort, which would show that he had the understanding that comfort can only come from God and from his word. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation. And Romans 15:5 says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus. So that is the where from with regards to comfort. The when may be a little bit more challenging. So in a sermon titled God's Time for Comforting, Spurgeon sought to give a bit of practical, or a couple of practical answers to the question, when will God comfort me? Comfort will come when we put away unbelief. Comfort will come when we are finished complaining. Comfort will come when we put away the sin that we tolerate. Comfort will come when we fulfill the duties we have neglected. Verses 83 and 84. For I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? Now, smoking is a way of drying and curing. However, a wineskin that becomes dry becomes weak. There's potential for it to split. And obviously, a broken wineskin as a broken wine barrel would be a useless one. The psalmist says that this is how he was feeling as a result of the time of affliction that he had endured and that he was going through. Yet despite this, despite that smoking, as it were, he He could not forget God's word. I think that it's very easy in our own weakness to take our eyes off God and his word and attempt to do things in our own strength. We've spoken about this before. However, when one is involved in trench warfare, as life can sometimes feel, the only place you can look is upward, and so should we. I very often, as gruesome as it may seem, picture the trenches of the First World War. They were horrific places. They were places of supreme suffering. And yet when you are looking in the mud and the filth and the carnage that was going on, the only way they could look was up. And I just think, as gruesome as it is, it's a good illustration that we need to be looking to the Lord. King Hezekiah said in Isaiah 38, verses 14 to 15, "Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered, mourned like a dove. My eyes failed from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done it." And in Psalm 121, verses 1 to 2, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, who has made heaven and earth." In verse 84, you can sense the psalmist's despair as he inquires of the Lord when he will bring judgment on his enemies, his persecutors. And I think we too can wonder, how can there be so much injustice in the world? It even says in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, that the martyrs inquired of the Lord when judgment would come on the earth. It says, "Those have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Interestingly, that this is one of the few verses in Psalm 119 that does not mention God's word. I spoke about in my introduction in the first week that there were, of the 176, I think it was 171, that are definitely, there's a dispute over some of them. But this one does not mention God's word. And there's a sense that his frustration and his despair is so great that he momentarily gets distracted from that. His thought pattern is changed ever so slightly. Ironically, though, in his asking, he is implying that he understands that this judgment will ultimately come from God, even though he cannot see it now. And because we have heard the word, we have the word, and we know that God is holy, just and true, we know that also ultimately God will judge the ungodly, even though we just seem to see so much injustice around us in the world today. Verses 85 and 86. "The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me." Pits were used for hunting, and the implication here is that the psalmist, in a sense, was being hunted or hounded by ungodly people. The digging of pits even went against Levitical law. In Exodus 21, verses 33 to 34, and it shows that the responsibility of any damage done by digging a pit lay squarely with the people that dug it. And so the psalmist contrasts God's commandments, which are faithful, to his persecutors who were unfaithful. They were wrongful in their treatment of him. And then he gives a really impassioned plea for God to help him. I would have to dig deep into the recesses of my mind to think of a time when I've really pleaded with God the way that the psalmist is here. Help me. Verses 87 and 88. "They almost made an end to me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so I may keep the testimony of your mouth." So it would appear that this persecution that he was undergoing, it wasn't just the slander, there was other persecution that had almost, if not, it didn't quite kill him. But now again he's back on track and he's clinging desperately to the word of God. Even in the depths of his trouble, he does not let go. Also, there's nothing that we can do so that revival can take place in us except to desire it, ask for it, and depend on the loving kindness of God. Here again, he wasn't asking for revival for some spiritual high, but rather that he would continue to walk in obedience to God's word. In saying the words of your mouth, he is showing the understanding that the word is God's spoken word. And Pierre reminded us again last week of 2 Timothy 3:16, that says that all scripture is inspired by God, and because it's words, God's word, it is infallible. Is anybody getting as hot as I am? Do we need the aircon on at all? No? We all right? We good? Let's go. All right. Verse 89-91. Because God is eternal. Sorry, let me read it first. 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. Because God is eternal, his word is eternal. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Matthew 24:35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Because God is immutable, which means unchanging, so his word is unchanging. His word, and it says here that his word is settled in heaven. And because it is so in heaven, it cannot be changed here on earth. The word settle gave me the idea of a foundation. This foundation is laid and it's weighted, and they wait for it to settle. And once a good foundation is settled, please don't look at me like that as an architect. Depending on the size of the foundation, you can build a house on it, you can build a huge building, you can build a skyscraper on it. It's settled. Man may try and change the word. We think of the Queen James Version for the gay community, or adapt it to suit their own views, as some cults do. But it doesn't change the fact that it is unchangeable. Just like man in his cleverness is able to create a zero gravity environment, it doesn't detract from the fact that gravity is real and ever present. In fact, we are warned against changing the word of God in Revelation 22. And in Proverbs 30, verse 6, it says, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. And I love this quote by Spurgeon. It's written in the 19th century, but think about it in relation to today's times. Sentiments fluctuate so constantly in the 19th century that I suppose we shall soon require to have barometers to show us the variations of doctrine as well as the prospects of the weather. We shall have to consult quarterly reviews to see what style of religious thought is predominant, and then we shall have to accommodate our sermons to be the dictum of the last wise man who has chosen to make a special fool of himself. As for myself, I shall be unfashionable and abide where I am. Stick in the mud, says somebody. Standing on the rock, say I. As God is eternal, so is his faithfulness, and he has proven himself faithful to all generations. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Again, because earth is not made by man, but created by God, it too will last until the Lord destroys the old and creates the new, as we've seen in Revelation 21, verse 1. The world, the universe, continues according to the word of God, his ordinances, since all was created by the word of God. And because God created everything, we are all his servants. While some may choose not to accept him, we know ultimately, according to Philippians 2:10-12, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verses 92-93. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Delight here indicates that the time spent in God's word was more than an intellectual exercise for him. I think we've all gone through the very least a schooling experience. Some may have gone on to earn a diploma, a degree, multiple degrees. I think I can confidently say that none of us delighted in textbooks. The definition of delight is feeling of great pleasure. And synonyms for that are happy, overjoyed, joyful, ecstatic, euphoric. We may have been delighted with the end result, but that was probably quickly forgotten when the reality of working life hit home. However, because he enjoyed a close personal relationship with the living God, he could say that he was delighted. He delighted in the Word, and it was this delight that carried him through his dark times of affliction. God's Word protected him in a way. As we read in Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. If someone were ever to save my life, your life, in whatever way or circumstance, I trust that we would never forget that person, because God's Word is alive. As we read in Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and powerful. It gives us life. And because it does this, the psalmist is saying, I will never forget you. I will never forget your Word. You have given me life. Verse 94 and 95. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me, destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. Again, he's making a claim to be God's. He calls out to God because he knows God hears him. He knows God is the only one that can save him. He recognizes these things because he has spent time in God's Word. As before, he trusts and believes in God because of the personal relationship that he has with him. James 2 verse 23 says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. How much better for us when we trust and believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? As we read in Romans 8 verses 14 to 17, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So while the psalmist is aware that his enemies are lying in wait for him, wanting to destroy him, at this point he almost seems nonchalant, as he's more focused on God's word than on his enemies. And this can be this way. He can be this way because he trusts in God and his word. Verse 96, I have seen all the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. The psalmist has looked at and considered many things that by human standards may be considered perfect. Great scenery, scenes of natural beauty, small delicate things of creation, but these are limited in some way. Delicate things break, they die. Erosion, I don't know, many of you will remember the finger of God in Namibia, Southwest Africa, that great rock formation that as I was a kid we thought would last forever. One day, no more. Natural disasters and human habitation or intervention can destroy scenic places, as we see presently also with the fires in the Amazon. But the Word of God, His commandments, they are majestic, beautiful, unchanging, indestructible. As we've already seen, is also eternal. It is before creation, it is the sustainer of creation, and it will endure beyond all creation. Now, as we start this last section for this evening, these eight verses, the commentator Morgan said of this section, this is a pure song of praise. It contains no single petition. It is just one glad outpouring of the heart. So for these eight verses, he doesn't ask for anything. It is simply praise to the Lord. And in verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. What a declaration of love, love for God's words. I can make many declarations of love. I love my spouse. I love summer. I love swimming in the sea. But how many of us can really say, I love God's word? And not only that, but that it is our meditation all day. That we chew on it, mull over it. If we love God, we should love his word. Matthew Henry, the 7th century commentator, said, a good man, wherever he goes, carries his Bible along with him, if not in his hands, yet in his head and in his heart. Verses 98 to 100. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for my testimonies are your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. God, through his word, gives us wisdom if we look to him and his word for it. It appears that his enemies, whoever they may have been, were always close by. However, the psalmist was made wiser than them by God and his word, and this wisdom would have given him the upper hand over them. Our very real enemy and his demons are always nearby, ready to strike at times of weakness or even after times of great spiritual victories or highs. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We can counter his attacks by being in and equipping ourselves from the word. The word is described as the sword of the spirit in Ephesians 6:17, as we've heard recently. And the sword can be used as an offensive as well as a defensive weapon. And as such, it's a powerful thing in the hands of the believer. But like any weapon, it needs to be picked up first, and it needs to be trained with to make it truly effective. Him saying that he has more understanding than his teachers, which is extremely bold, is not a boastful thing. He has placed great value on understanding and having more of it. Not just a bit of understanding, not a lot of understanding, but he wants more understanding. And so no matter what level of understanding he has achieved, he desired more. And he did this by meditating on God's testimonies. It is also clear that he'd had teachers. So there's nothing wrong with having teachers. It's not a bad thing. However, we should not limit ourselves to the understanding that teachers can bring to us. We can and should be going beyond what teachers do for us. Now, this is not to be saying that we should be running after every person that claims to be an expert in a particular field. You aren't necessarily going to get expert advice on how to bake a chocolate cake from a car mechanic, no matter how many times he claims to have baked many cakes. While seeking spiritual understanding, we don't need to be getting it from YouTube, as we often reminded, but rather to ask the one who gave Solomon all of his wisdom and still had infinitely more to give, and going to the author of the word himself. When speaking of the ancients, he is speaking about the aged, the older folk, those that had lived a long life and gained wisdom and understanding through experiences of their own. These older folk were held in very high regard in the time of the psalmist, even though we may not always hold the elderly in much regard these days. However, what they may have learned themselves over many years can never be superseded by the understanding that can come from having spent time with God and in his word. Job 32, verses 7 to 9 says, I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. And then there's a story, I'd never heard of this gentleman before, but there's a story of told of Henry Ironside. He was a pastor, an author, and a Bible commentator. And the story goes, so Ironside went to visit a man near death suffering from tuberculosis. The man was almost dead and could barely speak. As Ironside spoke to him, he asked, young man, you're trying to preach Christ, are you not? Ironside said he was, and the man replied, well, sit down a little and let us talk together about the word of God. Then the man opened his Bible and spoke with Ironside until his strength was gone. He shared insights from the Bible that Ironside had not appreciated or even seen before. Ironside was stunned, and he asked the man, "Where did you get these things? Can you tell me where I can find a book that will open them up to me? Did you get them in seminary or college?" The old man replied, "My dear young man, I learned these things on my knees on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in the north of Ireland. There, with my Bible open before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and to open the Word to my heart. He taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I could ever have learned in all the seminaries and colleges of the world." Verses 101 to 102. "I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments." So the psalmist says that he stayed away from every evil way, that so he could keep God's word. Now, why we've been encouraged to stay in God's word so that we know right from wrong. There's an inherent, I hesitate to say common sense, because common sense is not very common. Also tells us that we should stay away from evil things. So he restrained his feet, meaning that it was a conscious decision to do so. So imagine for a moment your favorite author has a new book out and he's coming to town to do a lecture series on the book. How much better would it be, if you're into that kind of thing, to go and hear the author himself, herself, teaching on the book, rather than, for example, their personal assistant, who, while knowledgeable of the book, may not understand the subplots, the nuances of the book. The psalmist is saying, "Lord, these are your judgments. You are the author of this book. You know what is best for my life. You have taught me." John 16, verse 13 says, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth." And the psalmist, because he had allowed himself to be taught by God, could say, "I have not departed from your judgments." And then finally, verses 103 and 104. "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." What a sweet experience it was for the psalmist to be in the word of God. Honey on our taste buds is very sweet, and yet he proclaims that his experience was even sweeter than that. And considering the scriptures, the limited number of scriptures that he would have had at his time, how much sweeter should it be for us with the scriptures that we have at our disposal? It should be a far greater experience. As David Guzik put it, we should be in a diabetic coma in comparison. Because of the amount of the scriptures, the number of scriptures that we have at our disposal, and the sweetness thereof. And because he got understanding through God's word, and he understood God's ways for man, he hated every false way. He received discernment through the word. I heard a story told that there, in the banks in the old days, I can't say this for a fact, but I've heard this, is that when tellers were being trained, they weren't taught how to or how counterfeit notes were made, or what went on behind the scenes. They simply counted money. They handed real money. So they would count for hour after hour after hour. They would count money, money, money. And then eventually somebody would slip in a counterfeit note. And it was through the texture, the feel, the understanding of what that money was supposed to be like, that those counterfeit notes were picked up. These days, I guess they use machines for that. But we can be like that with the word too. So instead of focusing on false teachers, false doctrines, cults and the like, if we stay in the word diligently, should we come across something that is unbiblical, we will easily be able to pick up on it. It should not say that we shouldn't be aware of what is going on in the world around us. However, it shouldn't be our focus. And Matthew 6, verse 33, you know very well, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Once we're seeking that, we'll pick up the counterfeit stuff around us. And then one last verse to end off with, Jeremiah 29. Verse 11 happens to be one of my favorite verses. but it's good to carry on after that. And so verse 12 and 14, Jeremiah 29 verses 12 to 14 says, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. And when you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it can be sweet, that it can be a sweet experience to us as we spend time in it. Father God, Lord Father, would you bring comfort to us through your word. You bring wisdom and understanding to us through your word. But Father, these things can only be brought to us. We can only get them from your word if we spend time in your word. So Father God, as we go from this place and into the busyness of life, Lord, would you minister to our hearts through your Holy Spirit? Would you prompt us? Would you encourage us? Would you embolden us? Would you strengthen us to spend time in your word? Father, would you, should the time, the opportunity present itself, would we defend your word? Would we use your word as a weapon, Lord? May that weapon, that sword in our hands be both defensive and offensive, Lord, as a weapon. Lord, would you allow us to do the work that you want us to do through your word? And so, Lord, just thank you for your blessing. Thank you, Lord, for this evening. I pray for your traveling mercies on all of those as we go from this place, Lord. And may we be on the lookout, not focused on, may we focus on your word, but may we look out, be on the lookout for the counterfeits that are around us, Lord. And so, Father God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we do all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.